For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have read your word this morning. We have sung your word. We have sung praises to you. And as the word is being opened and expounded, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate the eyes of our soul, that we may behold the beauty of Christ. May truth go forth and may it edify. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue working through this prayer of the Apostle Paul, where he has recognized, like Jesus does in the Lord's Prayer, that we are to pray to the Father. And so he bows his knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And he asks that those who have spiritual life would be strengthened by the Spirit of God. He asks that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. He asks that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints the incomprehensible God, and that they would know the great love of Jesus Christ that is toward them. And this is the passage that we looked at last time we were together. And we talked about the way that Paul talks about them being like a temple with a foundation or a structure, right? And then also being like something like soil. You have the concept of being rooted and then grounded, right? So that foundation, that building structure, that agricultural analogy where there is a organic life that is being produced, and that is love, right? Love is the foundation of all of the Christian life, specifically the love of God towards those who are his. And what's Paul's desire when he talks about the love that they have because of God? Paul's desire is that they would grow to know the God who made them. Paul's desire is that they would know the love of Christ that is for them. And so we talked about how knowledge of God and his love for the believers is the great end of the Christian life. That we would know who God is, but not just as he is, but we would know him in the love of Jesus Christ. For apart from the love of Jesus Christ, as we have said, God is a terror to us. But as we come to him because of Jesus Christ, on account of his work and his love for us, and the work that he accomplished in his living and in his dying, we draw near to God with great comfort and joy. Not because we come on our own name, but because we come in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we talked about how it is important to know God, for God is the greatest good that there is. There is nothing better that we can know than God himself. And we know God by studying his works, the things that he has made, but specifically his works of redemption, how that has been manifested to us in Jesus Christ. And so it's not just a knowledge of God, but it's a knowledge of God as those who have been graced by him in Christ Jesus. We seek to know that which is beyond what we could comprehend with our minds. And praise the Lord that God is not something that we can wrap the arms of our mind around, for then he would no longer be God, or we would become God, which is a whole another mess that we won't get into right now. And so we talked about last week the importance of being assured for God's love for you in Christ. If it is the duty for us to know God and to know the love of Christ, then as believers in Jesus Christ, we ought to be assured of the great love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. We have that duty as Christians to continually remind ourselves that because of Jesus Christ, we are accepted before God. This is a transforming knowledge. We also talked about the duty that we have to pray for knowledge. It is good that we would ask that God would make himself known to us and that we would know him better. And lastly, we talked about the importance of ordering our knowledge of God and Christ's love as the great end of the Christian life, which requires a balance for us as creatures who are both body and soul. We do have physical needs that we must tend to. We do have 6 days where we must labor. We do have a day of rest where we come to know God, rest in God, and love God and seek to know Him. And so it's the duty to remember the most important end of the Christian life is knowledge of God and Christ's love for us. There are also lesser goods and lesser ends that are important. And we ought to seek to live wisely as Christians and know how to order them. And now the Apostle Paul comes to his next petition in verse 19. So he's asked that we would be strengthened. He's asked that Christ would dwell. He's asked that we would basically know that by comprehending the incomprehensible and knowing the love which surpasses knowledge. And now he's asking that we would be filled up to the fullness of God. This seems to be the kind of the build up in the apostles' prayer. This is what he is leading into, that in the believer's life, what would happen is they would be filled up to the fullness of God. So we'll split this text this morning into two parts. We're going to pull a doctrine from this text and apply it to our lives. The first part we want to look at is the subjects of the request. Who is Paul speaking to? He wants it to be that they, you, and that's plural, may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Who is he speaking to? Well, he is speaking to those who are believers. He is speaking to those who are saints. This is how he addresses them in the beginning of Ephesians. He's speaking about those who have, after hearing the message of the gospel, have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And those who have demonstrated the fruit of faith, which is love. This is the people to whom he is speaking. He is speaking to that one new man. He is speaking to that new temple. Those people of God, where God dwells. That's basically the people of Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. These people, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief corner, or being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's those who have been saved. It's those who are saints. It's those who have been called. It's those who have spiritual life. And so Paul is asking the kinds of things that you would ask for saints. That they would be strengthened in the inner man. And that strengthened implying that there is some type of life already there to be strengthened. That Christ would continue to be before their eyes of faith, the one that they believed upon after hearing the word of truth, the gospel. That they would know the God who is their Father by adoption. And they would know Christ Jesus who is their Lord and Savior. So what Paul is asking for here is something that is for those who have been saved. He is praying for those who are saints. Prayers for unbelievers are very different in this respect. They are not saints. They do not have faith in Christ. They do not have the fruit of faith, which is that supernatural love towards God and man. They do not have a spiritual life to be strengthened. For as Paul has already spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, they are dead in the trespasses of their sin. They do not behold Christ with the eye of faith. They do not love God, and the love of God has not been sent upon them in covenant with Christ Jesus. This is a unique prayer that Paul is praying for those who know Christ, for those who have been saved. This does not mean that we do not pray for those who do not know Christ. It just means that our prayers might look a little different. The kind of prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying here in this text is conditioned upon the fact that the people that he is praying for are already Christians. So we cannot expect unbelievers to have these kinds of prayers answered in their life unless they are first Christians. We can expect these prayers to be answered in the Christian life. And so what we ought to do is we ought to pray for those who do not know Christ, that they would come to faith in Christ. And upon coming to faith in Christ, that they then would be strengthened, that they then would continue to delight in Christ by faith, that they then would come to know God not only as their Maker, but as their Redeemer, and they would know the love of Jesus Christ, and that they then would be filled with the knowledge of God and filled with God Himself. As believers, when we hear this prayer, though, we should see that there's an expectation that this prayer will be answered. And so we read this, and not, this is not some type of vain hope. This is not some type of maybe. This is not something that's conditioned upon another step in the Christian life. This is a prayer that is for believers. It should be the expectation of all believers. It should be the anticipation and hope of believers as they read this text. And that's based on the fact that, again, Paul is talking not to a single person, not to a specific class of people, but to those who just are saints. It's not reserved for a certain kind of Christian. It's not reserved for elders. It's not that the elders would be filled with the fullness of God. It's that the people of God, the new temple of God, the new man of God, would be filled with God Himself. Those are the subjects of the request. Next, we want to look at the request itself. That you would be filled with the fullness of God. Paul prays that they would be filled. In order for something to be filled, it has to have a capacity to be filled. Right? So imagine if I said, would you pour this water into this cup? You would understand that there's water, there's this substance, and then there's this cup. And I have this cup, and this cup has a capacity to receive that which I'm pouring into it. If I said, would you pour some water onto this stone for me? You would say, well, that stone doesn't have a capacity to receive the water in the right way. It can't really be filled with water. Stones aren't the kinds of things that are filled with water. And so in order for Paul to pray this prayer, there must be a capacity to be filled. There also must be a what you would call a teleology or fittingness of this thing to be filled. Right? Again, when you walk into a kitchen and someone says, hey, you want a cup of coffee or you want a drink, just open the cabinet and you'll see what's in there. And you intuitively know when you open the cabinet, you're going to look for a mug. You're going to look for a cup. Why? Because this is the kind of thing that is designed to hold the kind of thing that I would like to drink. So again, going back to the cup analogy, we know that a cup is designed to fill water that we would drink from it. There are other things that we can fill with water that wouldn't make us very happy. We have our basements filled with water. That's not something that would make us very happy. We could have the inside of our cars filled with water. Again, not something that would make us happy. There's a certain sense of where a basement or the inside of a car has a certain kind of capacity to hold water, but it's not designed to do that. And usually if it's doing that, there's an indication of some type of problem. And so it's not that we just merely recognize that there's a capacity for something to contain something, but that there's a certain fittingness that's there. This thing was designed to hold something, the way that a cup is designed to hold water, and the way a basement may not be. And this is testified to us throughout Scripture as things are filled and brought to their proper end. You think about God in the very beginning. What does He do? He makes Adam and Eve. And what does He tell them to do? To fill the earth. It's fitting for humans to procreate. It's fitting for humans to have children. And it's fitting for the earth to receive humans. Right? We're not the bad guy here. It doesn't mean that Christians can't, that humans can improperly steward the earth and the resources that they have. But God designed the earth to be the type of thing that would be filled with image bearers, filled with humanity. Right? And this is something that's given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And as Ben has been discussing in the book of Genesis, it's not that it's just said there. It's that you have, hey, here's this pre-fall command by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with other image bearers. It's then there's sin and there's destruction and you have death with Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. You have the spiritual death in Genesis chapter 3. Cain and Abel, death in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 5, you have death from natural causes, right? And then you see the flood account starts to come, and there's destruction of the whole earth, and then the waters subside. Noah and his family come out of the ark, and what command is given to them? To be fruitful and multiply, and to do what? To fill the earth. The earth is the kind of thing that God designed to be filled with humans, to be filled with image bearers. There's a fittingness that's there. We see this used in other places, such as in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. I'm going to turn there. It's very brief. You don't have to, but if you want to, you can. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. you have those who are martyrs. And what do we have in Revelation 6:11? There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed, or would be filled, would be brought to its end. So there's a certain time, there's a certain events that must take place. There's a waiting until it has been brought about and brought to a completion. And this is the way that fulfilled is often used in Scripture. It's used to speak about something being brought to completion, something brought to its end. We see this in what we talked about in Family Bible Hour this morning. The Scriptures are being fulfilled. They're being brought about. And so what we see is that in order for something to be filled, it must have a capacity to be filled, and it must have a fittingness to be filled, the same way that a cup is designed to receive water, and the earth is designed to receive image bearers, and how image bearers are to bring about life and to fill the earth. And there's an appropriateness of bringing something to a close, a completeness, filling it up in the way that if you ask for a glass of water at a restaurant and they poured it to you, you know, a quarter full, you would be somewhat upset, right? You didn't bring it to completion. This thing is to hold a whole glass of water. So it must be a capacity, must be a fittingness or a teleology. And then in order for something to be filled, you have to have something that fills, right? You can't just have a cup. If you just sit there with your cup and you stare at it, no water's going to get in it. You have to actually take something and fill it up. So where does that leave us? Well, image bearers, humans, are the kinds of beings that God has made that have a capacity to receive the fullness of God. Paul is not speaking to the beasts of the field. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, right? His reason was returned to him, and what does he do? He lifts his eyes to heaven. He's no longer like a beast gazing and staring down at the ground, right? Your dog, your cat, any pet, any animal is not the kind of thing that can be filled with the fullness of God. Beasts of the field don't have a capacity to be filled with the fullness of God. But that's not sufficient, though. It's not just enough that you be a rational creature of God, for there are other rational creatures of God who are unable to understand or accept or receive the things of God, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because they have not been born again. So it's not sufficient that one is not merely a beast of the field that is necessary, but there must be a supernatural work of God where he takes out the heart of stone and places in a heart of flesh. God must be the one who makes the temple where he comes and dwells. So Paul is speaking about rational creatures who have been born again by the Spirit of God and have the capacity to be filled with the fullness of God. And then there's a fittingness. There's a fittingness for man to be filled with God. Man has a capacity, contrary to beasts, because he is made in the image of God. Regenerate man has this capacity, unlike unregenerate man, because he's being renewed into the image of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, just a page or two over from where we are. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Well, actually, we'll skip back up into verse 23. And that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's this recreation work that is being done in the hearts of believers who do bear the image of God and who are having that image restored, preparing them to receive the fullness of God. So we've talked about the capacity and the fittingness or the teleology. And next we move to something that fills, right? As water fills the cup, what is the image bearer who has been born again filled with? They're filled with God. It is not merely that something must be fit to be filled. It must be filled with the proper thing. You don't put, maybe you've done this and it's not a good mistake to make, but you don't put diesel gas into a regular car. It's not the right kind of thing. Yes, you have the car and it has a capacity and a fittingness to hold that kind of thing, but that's the wrong substance and you ought not to put it in there. You don't put motor oil into your kitchen cup that you drink coffee with unless you decide that that cup is just going to be an outside cup and we don't use that to drink from again. Right? There's a proper fittingness to the thing which is filled and the thing that you fill it with. Likewise, you do not fill the heart of man with something inferior, something that is not the greatest good, which is God Himself. So God made us to be filled, designed us to be filled, and God is the one who fills believers. That's our text. Leads us to our doctrine, where now I'll kind of unpack what I believe the fullness of God in the life of the believer is. The fullness of God, this is the doctrine, the fullness of God in the life of the believer is the perfection of the image of God. The fullness of God in the life of the believer is the perfection of the image of God. Before we expound on what that means, it is helpful to say what it doesn't mean. Right? Sometimes it's good to clarify and remove ideas from our mind. That's one of the duties that pastors have. It's one of the duties that we have anytime we come to the Scriptures, is to try to make sure we're removing unhelpful things from our mind so that we can see God's Word clearly. It's not that God's Word has the obstacles, it's that we have the obstacles. So this doesn't mean what is called pantheism. Pantheism is the concept that God is all and all is God. In this view, there's no distinction between the Creator and the creature, and it's not even appropriate to speak as such because there is no distinction between God and all things, since God is everything and everything just is God. And in this idea, usually you're going to find this in some type of Eastern religion. What you're going to see is that there's going to be some type of transcending or trying to escape the order and trying to empty oneself. And this is not the way Paul is speaking. Paul is not talking about us ascending to the highest of heights to lose ourselves and to lose our rationality, letting go of who we are and emptying ourselves completely. In fact, Paul is arguing for the complete opposite. He's not speaking of an emptying, but a filling of God. And this filling of God is bringing us to our completion, to our fittingness, to our end. But this starts and ends not with an emptying of our minds, but a contemplation of our minds upon who God is and the love of Christ that is for us. We are to think about God. We are to study God. We are to strive to know God, and not just God, but the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are to set our minds as this, as we've been rooted and grounded in the love of God. Then we look to God and strive to know the one for whom we are made, who again is not merely our maker, but is now our redeemer. And so the beginning and end of this process, which by the way starts in salvation, and this just is the end of the Christian life, the knowledge of God. It's a thoroughly intellectual, a thoroughly thoughtful, a thoroughly doctrinal, and a thoroughly experiential process from the very beginning unto the very end. And God is not lost in you, and you are not lost in God. God is the one who fills you, but God does not become you, and you do not become God. Which leads us to the second thing we would not want to say, and that's that we do not become God. It's not that we are filled with the fullness of God in such a way that we then become God. There's not some transgression of the creator and the creature distinction and divide that exists between the two, for there are too many reasons why man cannot become like God. God is immutable, which means that God does not and cannot change. It's not that it just so happens that he doesn't change. It's actually contrary for God to change and still be God. I, the Lord, do not change. And because he is the Lord who does not change, as a consequence, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So to be God, by definition, is to be unchanging. To become God is to undergo some kind of change. You were once not God, and now you've become God. Well, but God doesn't change. So if you've changed, you've truly not become God. Further, God is eternal, which is not a nice way of saying he's really old. Old is an improper way of speaking about God, because that's speaking about him in terms of time. God is timeless. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has no yesterday. He has no tomorrow. He just is. For us to become like God is to undergo some type of change, as we just talked about with immutability. And if we undergo some type of change, it also reveals that we are not eternal, because time is simply a measurement of change. That's all that time is. And so to not be God at one point and then to become God implies time and a measurement of change and is a denial of eternality. So because God is immutable, and in order to become God, we would have to be mutable. Because God is eternal, in order to become God, we would still have to be temporal. We see the foolishness of this. Further, God is omnipotent. While we have power as creatures, right? God is unchanging, we change. God is eternal, we are temporal. God is almighty, but we do have power, right? We do have some strength, we do have some ability. We are not the all-powerful one. For whatever receives power from another is not the most powerful. Any power that we have as creatures has been granted to us by God. It is by his power that we have any power. And so God cannot make an all-powerful creature, for that creature would receive power from him. And if it receives power from him, it is not all-powerful. Further, there's this just helpful term to have in the back of our minds, and that is that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. This is just a helpful rule of thinking about God and us. It's also just thoroughly biblical. The heavens and the highest of heavens cannot contain you. 1 Kings, we didn't read that part, but it's 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Why? Because it's a created thing. And as a created thing, it cannot contain the uncreated one. Because it's a created thing, it's finite. So it can't contain the infinite one. So this is just the way things are. God is different than us. God is infinite, we are finite, and so we can't become who God is because we are finite. So it doesn't mean that God is all and all is God. It does not mean that we become God. What then does it mean? I think it means it's referring to the fixed state of the believer, where he is brought to creaturely perfection as the image of God. I think this is looking forward. I think we are being filled with God in degrees. But I think what Paul is referring to is the end, when the fullness of God will perfectly be in the image bearer. And so we looked at already Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 adds knowledge to the image of God. And so the image of God, you want a helpful place, you can look at the Baptist Catechism. Right, is knowledge, holiness, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That is what is helpfully understood as the image of God in man. And the image of God in man is what man is, not what man does. Does man exercise dominion over the earth? Yes. But that's not what the image is. He can do that because he is in the image of God. So that's more fundamental. And so at base in the image of God is reason and rationality, knowledge of righteousness, knowledge of holiness, the ability to be those kinds of things because of the type of creature that the human is. It's not creation. It's not covenant. And so in this, we see that the end of the Christian life is to know God, is to receive God as he is, and to know him as he is, and to be made perfect as he is perfect, to be made holy as he is holy. And the measure of all this, if we want to know what does this look like, could we get just a real practical image of what this looks like, we have a picture for us in Ephesians chapter 4. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13. The Apostle Paul talks about the work of the ministry of the Word in the church until we attain, beginning in verse 13, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You want to know what it will look like for us? We will look like Christ. Christ is the measure. Christ is the standard. Christ is what we are going to be filled up to. That is what we are going to look like. We will look like Him. And so how does this transformation of the image take place? It comes about through Christ Jesus, in whom the fullness of deity dwells. It comes about in Christ Jesus, the one who has life and is life in and of Himself, the one who is the true vine and we are the branches receiving our life from Him, the one who is the true bread sustaining our very existence, the one who gives us true drink in the Spirit of God, or with the Spirit of God, the one who is the light of the world, the one who gives not merely life, but abundant life, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He brings us into full completion, which just looks like Himself. And so it's a perfection of life wherein the believer has his eyes fixed upon God, and then he is fixed, made permanent, in that state, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, knowing as perfectly as a creature can the love of Christ towards him, knowing as perfectly as a creature can the God who made him. And this, I think, just is the perfection of life. God's life is His fullness of life. He is the great I Am, the one whose fullness just is His own life. He is the living God who can't be more full or more living than He is. And it is out of His abundance and fullness of life that He creates all things. And creatures receive life from God and were oriented towards God. Man was made upright. He was made for God. He was made good. But what happened? Man sinned. Man turned away from God, turned to lesser goods and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And what do we see? We don't see knowledge in that. We see irrationality. We see disorientation. We see confusion, which is often a punishment or consequence of sin. And then you have Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God, who assumes to Himself a human nature. And He builds a new creation. You have the first creation made, and image bearers are to fill the earth. That is destroyed by sin. Christ comes as the head of a new creation. And what does He do? He builds those who are being restored into the true image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And just as Adam was given life, the Spirit was breathed into his nostrils, so Jesus Christ gives His Spirit to mankind, making worshipers of God. And this creation, those who have been made and restored in the true image of God, will eventually reach their design, that which they were fit for, and bloom into perfect fullness and completion of life. This is the life of God given to creatures, as much as a creature can receive it in perfect, or in full perfection. And the believer is perfectly oriented towards God. Towards God as the truth. Towards God as the good. Towards God as the beautiful. And the image is restored and perfected in a way that it cannot change. There will not be another Adam-like fall. For when man receives the fullness of God, he will be perfected in eternal glory with perfect life. That's our doctrine. Some uses from this doctrine is first to recognize your marred image. The image of God has been so defaced in the life of the unbeliever. We are characterized by folly rather than wisdom, sin rather than righteousness, and confusion rather than order. And yet, because of the work of Jesus Christ, the image of God in man can be restored. The guilt of sin can be done away with. The corruption of sin begins to fade. And when we see Christ, the one who has given us life, we see the one into whom we will be conformed. And this should cause us, if we're not believers, to look to Him in saving faith. if we are believers, to look back at the marvelous grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. Because it is on His account and because of what He has done alone that we can receive the fullness of God as creatures. Listen to the words of John 1:16. For of His, being Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God anytime. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So out of the perfect fullness of Christ, we receive the grace of God. And then we are brought up to be what Christ is. It should give the believer great cause for rejoicing as we know what we will one day be. And we know what that looks like because we look to our Savior. Second is praying for the fullness of God. Again, if this is, as I said it was earlier, this is kind of the climax, right? So we know God, but then there's this experience that we undergo where the fullness of God comes to us and we are made complete and perfect. This is the great experience of the Christian life in the last petition of Paul's prayer, that they be filled with the fullness of God. We know God, and in knowing God, God fills us with Himself. And this is the experience we undergo as creatures, as image bearers, when we are brought into perfect communion with the One for whom we were made. So then we should pray accordingly. Again, these are things that we have sanctioned. We have, by the Spirit, sanctioned prayer requests that we should be asking. So we should be asking that we would be filled with the fullness of God. And that comes to us in degrees now. As we've discussed throughout this text, at salvation, the whole Godhead comes to us. It's not that we just have the Son or we just have the Spirit, but the Spirit comes and grants us life, and it is the very Spirit of Christ. And to have the Spirit of Christ is to have Christ Himself, and to have Christ Himself is to have His Father make His abode with you. So when a believer is saved, the whole Godhead takes up His abode in the believer. And this is a reality for every single believer who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And this indwelling brings with it a change of nature. We are being restored in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So we have new desires, new affections, and new knowledge as we are being strengthened by the Spirit of God, and Christ is dwelling in us by faith and us being rooted and grounded in love. And so we have this in us now. We should continue to pray that God would fill us with Himself. But we should also pray that it would be consummated in glory. I believe that Paul has this is the end. This is perfection. This is post-resurrection. This is what all eternity looks like when there is no more light, when there is no more lamp, when there is no more sun, when there is no more temple. And it is God being our light, God dwelling among us. This is when that happens. So we ought to pray this way, expecting that God will truly bring this to pass and that God will fill us with the fullness of Himself. It may not be a prayer that we pray very often, but I think it's the kind of prayer, because it is properly towards the end, it orients us. It holds us fast. It shows us the direction that we are going in. And then it helps us understand what we ought to be hoping for now, which leads us to our third use, which is pursue the fullness of God. Right? We can have it in degrees now, and if we can have it in degrees now, and this is what we will one day be, blameless before the Lord, then we ought to pursue it and ask God to give it to us by making ourselves available to the means by which He gives us His grace. We ought to pursue the knowledge of God. We ought to pursue righteousness and holiness. For this is the image into which man is being made, being strengthened by the Spirit. So may the God whose fullness is perfect life bring us to our completion, filling us with His all-glorious self. Amen. Let us pray.